Good evening. The account that Brother Mark read for us, of course, is in the history of things, it took place right after the United Kingdom of Israel split into the northern and southern kingdoms. And you might remember that there was a man named Jeroboam, who the Bible says repeatedly caused his people to sin. And all the kings that succeeded him were bad. And they said that he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the man who caused Israel to sin. And this lesson, and one of the big things that Jeroboam did, if we jump back briefly to chapter 12, he didn't want to lose his newfound kingship. And he didn't want people going to Jerusalem to worship. So he set up golden calves at the northern extreme and the southern extreme of his reign. And under the guise of, well, I'm going to make it easy for the people. He said, it's too hard for you. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. So he set up one of the golden calves in Bethel up in the northern part, and the other one in Dan in the southern part. And the people thought, boy, what a nice king. He's going to make it easy on us. But he was disobeying the word of God. He was, the place to worship was in Jerusalem, where the God's temple was, not somewhere else where some golden calf was. And not only did he do that, but he took people from any tribe and made them priests. Now we all know, or most of us know, I guess, that priests were to be from the tribe of Levi, the offspring of Aaron. And then he changed the days upon which the feasts were to occur. And so he made these offerings. He made the offerings on altars that were not authorized by Jehovah God. And that's how Jeroboam caused the people to sin. But then we turn to chapter 13, and we have a very tragic story of an unnamed man who was simply called a man of God. And he went to Bethel under instruction from Jehovah God. That's where Jeroboam was. And this man of God, as it says in 13:2, cried out against the altar by the word of Jehovah and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. So Jeroboam set these altars up to worship. And this man of God comes and says, there's going to be a king someday come. His name is going to be Josiah. And he's going to overthrow these pagan altars. That's one of the evidences for biblical inspiration here. He prophesied about a man named Josiah who would come. This prophecy was fulfilled, but it was fulfilled over 300 years later. How did the man of God know what his name would be? Divine inspiration. And in verse 3 he says, he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar will split apart and the ashes shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the sayings of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his arm, or his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. That got their attention. And then in verse 5 it says, the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of Jehovah. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of Jehovah your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated Jehovah, and the king's hand was restored and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, hey, why don't you come home with me? Refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of Jehovah, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. So the man of God prophesies against the altar, the southern altar that Jeroboam set up. And he foretells the destruction of the altar. And it happened immediately. Jeroboam tried to get him arrested. And when he did, his hand froze, locked up on him. You know what it's like to have a joint that's locked up and won't move? I remember back in the mid-80s, my aunt was hit by a car down at Myrtle Beach. And it broke her leg in a couple places. And that's what everybody was concerned about her leg, but they didn't realize with all her other injuries that she'd fractured her elbow. And her elbow locked up on her. And she had to go in and have them re-break it. Now, can you imagine having a limb that doesn't move, or a leg? We'd all walk around like Chester on Gunsmoke, wouldn't we? So he pleads for the man of God. Hey, notice what he said. He said, entreat for Jehovah your God. Well, this was Jeroboam, the king of Israel. Entreat your God. Jeroboam wasn't feeling particularly close to God, was he? So Jeroboam gives a sign that the prophecy would be accomplished. The altar would be rent in two, and the ashes would pour out. And to prove that prophecy, that prophecy coming true would prove the prophecy about Josiah coming in 340 some years. It's interesting how these things always work out in the Bible. And it's so that we see this man of God, and he has come and made this bold proclamation against this idolatrous altar and Jeroboam and his sinful ways. And and Jeroboam changes his tune and invites him home, says, come, let me refresh you. Come, let me give you something to eat, something to drink. And this man of God, he's so stalwart and so bold, and he says, even if you would give me half your house, in other words, if you give me half of your possessions, I couldn't go home with you because God told me to do something different. And I'm going to go with the word of God rather than the word of man. And we have to admire the tenacity of this man of God. And brethren and friends, that's something that you and I need to be thinking about on a daily basis. When somebody suggests to us that we do something that is contrary to the word of God, we have to say, no, I can't do that. God has told me this. You're telling me X, and God is telling me Y. And I have to do what God says. And so for the moment, we're very proud of this man of God for being so courageous. But then in verse 11, it says, now an old prophet. I don't know who this prophet belongs to. I guess it's safe to assume that he's an old prophet of God, but the text doesn't say that. He just says he's an old prophet. And he dwelt in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And in verse 12, their father said to them, which way did he go? And they said, well, they told him. And in verse 13, he said, well, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled their dad's donkey. And he went after the man of God. And in verse 14 says, he found him sitting under an oak. And then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. So he's offering him the same thing that Jeroboam had just offered him, and the man of God refused it. And so in verse 16, again, he says, I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For I've been told by the word of Jehovah, you shall not eat bread or drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. And twice now, this man has been offered something that would have probably been very appealing to somebody who's traveling, who's on a journey, who maybe didn't have all that much to, you know, far as in the way of provisions. And so now twice we're very encouraged by this man of God. That's how a man of God should act. He should do what God says. So in verse 18, the old prophet said to the man of God, well, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of Jehovah, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. Well, if an angel told the prophet, you know, God told me not to go home with anybody and not to drink water, but you say an angel of Jehovah, the same God that I serve, told you that I could go back. Well, then, okay. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at table that the word of Jehovah came to the old prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says Jehovah, because you have disobeyed the word of Jehovah and have not kept the commandments which Jehovah your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place of which Jehovah said to you, eat no bread, drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. In other words, you're not going to make it back home to be buried in the family cemetery. Something's going to happen to you between here and there. Why was it going to happen? Because he disobeyed God. But wait a minute. The guy lied to him. God's not fair. That could be a conclusion. And that might be a logical conclusion. But one of the premises is wrong. When God tells us something, we have to obey God, not man. Verse 23, so after they had eaten and drank, and after they'd had finished all that, the man of God saddled his donkey. And when he was gone, the Bible says a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown in the road and the lion standing by the corpse, and they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it's the man of God who was disobedient to the word of Jehovah. Doesn't that seem cold? I mean, here's the guy that lied to him and we might say caused him to disobey. And he says, oh, there's the man of God that disobeyed Jehovah. So many things are that it just seems like there's things that's piling up here that just make this story that started out so well with the strong man of God, and then it just starts falling apart. And notice when it fell apart. When the man of God believed a lie. People have believed lies throughout history. Oh, well, the Titanic won't sink. We're sure there are no Indians up there, General Custer. United States could never be attacked from the air in 2001. And on and on and on. So the old prophet had his son saddle his donkey for him, and he went and found the corpse of the man of God on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. And the Bible makes it a point to say that the lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. I find that interesting. If what I think I know about lions is true, they are meat eaters. And lions typically don't kill just for the sake of killing. They kill what they eat. But this lion killed the man of God, didn't eat the corpse, and didn't attack the donkey and kill it. To me, that's a sign that this was orchestrated by Jehovah God, or at least permitted by Jehovah God. So the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, verse 29, and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to his own city. So he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." It's almost as if this old prophet is feeling guilty now. And so after he was buried, he spoke to his son, saying, "When I am dead, bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried, and lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass." So the man of God was quite foolish in veering from his previously firm path and saying, "No, I can't do what God has forbidden me to do," to being duped, and it ultimately cost him his life. It does not make sense. And again, I'm going back to this idea of Bible critics would say, "Well, this is not fair. God shouldn't have punished that man because this other guy lied to him." Okay, here's the thing that we know about God. God is not going to tell you one thing and you another thing about the same thing, okay? What must I do to be saved? That question was asked a few times in the New Testament, wasn't it? The Jews asked it on the day of Pentecost. What were they told? Repent and be baptized. Saul of Tarsus said on the road to Damascus, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And Jesus said to him, "Go in to Damascus, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And Ananias came to him and preached to him, and he said, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas point blank, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus." Now, people will say, "Well, see, three different answers to the same question." Well, that's because that they were at three different places on the road to salvation when they asked the question. Let me use this illustration again for you. If I'm in Cambridge and I say, How long of a trip is it to Marietta? Well, right here, it's about 45 minutes. If I go to Caldwell and I say, how long of a trip is it to Marietta? People say, oh, about 25 minutes. Same question, different answers. Why? Because I was in a different place. The Jews didn't, on Pentecost, didn't need to be told to believe because they were Jews. They already believed. So he said they need to repent of their sins and be baptized. Saul, he encountered Jesus. He saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. So he believed. He spent 3 days praying. You don't think there's some repentance involved there? And so Ananias finally told him to be baptized so he'd get rid of his sins. Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus. And that's all they said at that time. Because this guy was from Philippi. He probably had never heard of Jesus. So how can you believe on somebody on whom you've never heard? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus. And then the Bible says that they taught him. And so after sufficient instruction, the jailer and his whole house obeyed the gospel. Would God have told this man of God one thing and then told the old prophet to tell him something entirely different? That's not the God we serve. Our God is a God of consistency. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of words. And as we talked about this morning, words are the chosen method of communication between heaven and us. And he had told this man of God, you don't go the same way you came. Don't eat anything in that land. Don't drink anything in that land. It's not hard to figure out. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are from God. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you to the gospel, to another gospel, which is not another. But though we or an angel from heaven speak unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And to make sure they didn't miss it, he said, so say I now again, if any man teach any gospel other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Well, that's exactly what happened to the man of God here. Somebody told him something, another truth, but it wasn't true at all, was it? And the Bible tells us, there's no guesswork, but he lied to him. You mean God will hold us accountable if we believe a lie? Well, don't we know what the truth is? Don't we have the truth? I've got this one here. I've got every version you can imagine on this stupid little phone in my pocket. I've got I don't know how many versions on my computer upstairs, in hardback on my shelves. English versions, Greek versions. The Bible is, we have no excuse for not knowing the truth. The old prophet, it seems like he's affected by this. Some would even argue that this old lying prophet became a believer. I don't know if that's the case or not, but he seems to do, you know, he goes out and takes care of the man's body and he buries him. He makes provision for him. Is that works for repentance? I think it very well could be. You know, John the Baptist told the Pharisees and the Sadducees to bring forth therefore works meet for repentance. Paul told the Gentiles at Damascus that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So what do we learn from this tragic story? Number one, I think we can learn from this that you and I will be judged by the very law that we violate. Judgment is announced here against the false priests that Jeroboam had set up back in verse 2. That they would be burned on the very altars upon which they sacrificed. Now we know the patriarchs like Abraham and Noah, Job, and these other ones, they had their arrangement with God, or God had an arrangement with them, regardless. We have the Mosaic Law up until the time of Christ. And now, you know, from Christ forward, all men are under the Christian law, the law of liberty. And Jesus said as much in John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not the words that I have, receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that day. And I've heard people say, well, what about the, you know, the people on the isolated islands in the South Pacific that never heard the gospel? All I can say to you is that you're not one of those people who's never heard the gospel. God will take care of them. You need to take care of you. You need to be sure that you are obedient to the gospel of Christ. Okay? Trust God. He can handle the situation. The second thing we learn from verse 4, don't try to silence God. There's a lot of that goes on in the religious world and in the secular world when they don't want to acknowledge God. When the king Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar saying, arrest him. Arrest this preacher. Arrest this troublemaker. I saw on the news this afternoon that a man was standing in front of an abortion clinic in silent prayer and was arrested for silently praying. I've never been arrested yet. Maybe I'm not doing it right. Many Old Testament prophets had this kind of thing happen to them. They were told, Isaiah, they told him, Isaiah, speak unto us smooth things. We want a religion of convenience rather than a religion of conviction. They told Amos, prophesy not. We don't want to hear it. Same is true in the New Testament. The Pharisees often tried to hinder Jesus. Matthew 7:13, Jesus accused him of trying to make the word of God of no effect. Elymas, the sorcerer, tried to turn away the deputy counselor from the faith. Remember, and he was struck with blindness. Alexander the coppersmith, Paul said, remember, he did me much harm. May the Lord reward him according to his works. 2 Timothy 4:14. Third, don't believe everything you hear. My dad used to tell me, don't believe anything you hear and only half of what you see. That's good advice. But in verse 18, we get a stark wake up. I'm a prophet too. God told me to tell you to come home with me. But he lied to him. And he believed him. Isn't that tragic? Well, how can you and I keep from being lied to? Get in the book. Get in the book. Don't just become acquainted with it. Become saturated with it. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth at the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Lord, I have hid thy word in thy heart, in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's how we keep from being fooled. We know what God's word says, and then we muster up the backbone to stick with it. Proverbs writer said, the simple believe every word, but the prudent man looketh well into his going. It doesn't. Truth is not afraid of honest investigation. Just make sure what you're believing and doing is true. Paul said, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. That's what we have to do. That's our responsibility. It's my responsibility to keep them from being fooled. Be alert to temptation, verses 19 to 21. It's all around. Paul said, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Just the time that we think we've got Satan figured out, we've got the devil whipped, we are impervious to temptation, that's the moment that we are going to fall the hardest. When we think we're 10 feet tall and bulletproof, Jesus prepared for 40 days for the onslaught that Satan brought upon him in Matthew chapter 4. And that's another thing to point out. Satan doesn't fight fair. He waited after 40 days of Jesus fasting. He was hungry. He was thirsty. And Satan, what did he tempt him with the first thing? Fear the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Satan knows our weak spots. He knows our Achilles heel. And he capitalizes on it. Be alert to temptation. Jesus said, take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Next thing we learn from this is just the instant that we acknowledge that we have sinned, we need to repent and confess to the Lord Jesus and seek forgiveness. There's no time for deferment. When that guy cuts me off in traffic and I get upset, I need to repent. When brother so-and-so sneaks out of the building without shaking your hand and you're offended by it, repent. There are too many serious things going on in the world to let ourselves become muddled and weighed down with little things. Put it to the 100 years test. If it's not going to matter in 100 years, then don't worry about it. Prodigal son, when he came to himself, he said, I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. If you're wrong, admit you're wrong and try to do right. Next, there is punishment for sin. There is divine retribution. Verse 24. When that prophet of God left the old prophet's house, a lion met him on the road and killed him. The wages of sin is death. Just so happens in this case, it was pretty immediate. Not as immediate as Ananias and Sapphira, was it? But pretty immediate. Saul died for his transgressions which he committed against Jehovah because of the word of Jehovah which he kept not, and also for that he asked counsel of one that had a familiar spirit. 1 Chronicles 10:13. Paul said in the Roman letter that as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death is passed unto all men for all have sinned. There is punishment. It's real. Just because we don't die the instant we commit a sin, don't think we're getting away with it. That's what people think. That's what I thought as a youngster. Look at all the stuff I'm getting away with, and nothing bad's happening to me. I must not be that bad of a person. But the fact that this man of God's prophecy came true about the altar splitting apart and about the ashes coming out, pretty good indicator that Josiah was going to come in 300 years. That came true. I better watch what the Bible says about the wages of sin being death, because it doesn't say immediate death, but later on. And quite frankly, I just don't want to have to deal with that. And I don't want you to have to deal with that. Sadly, some never learn. After all this happened, verse 33 of our text says that after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places, whoever he wished. He consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate it and destroy it from the face of the earth. The stubborn children of Israel, remember in 1 Samuel, they cried out for a king. We want to be like the people around us. Give us a king. Well, God was their king. What better king could a person ask for than Jehovah God, the creator of the universe, to be your king? And that's what they had. But they said, oh no, we want an earthly king. We want to be like the neighbors around us. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye always do resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Acts 7:51. But here's the good news. This is recorded for us in this book so that you and I can learn something from it, so that we can be apprised of the situation. Jeroboam never learned his lesson. Have we? I pray we have. I think we have. We know there's a God of heaven. We know his word is true. We know there is punishment. He said that. But he's given us a way out of the clutches of death and Satan and hell. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to bear our guilt, to bear the weight of our sins on his body as he hung on the cross, shedding that crimson blood. I wonder how much of that blood spilled on Calvary was because of me. Even though he was 2,000 years before me, I've got that blood on my hands. But Jesus doesn't resent me. And Jesus doesn't resent you. He did it because he loves you. And he loves me. And he loves the homosexual. He loves the abortion doctor. He loves the drug pusher. He loves the gossip. He loves the murderer and the thief. He doesn't condone their sin, but he loves them and he shed his blood. And if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if we'll turn from our sins, and if we'll confess him as the Lord of our lives, he will wash us free from our sins in the watery grave of baptism. If you're not a Christian, why don't you take advantage of the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ? Don't go to your grave having never learned that lesson. Learn it, apply it, and live it. If you are a Christian, but you've fallen away, take this opportunity to come back in repentance, and we'll pray with you and pray for you. Take a seat on the front row, would you, come right now as we stand together and sing.